All right, well, here's, as I was praying about tonight and going through the book of James, came across this portion of scripture that just reminded me of some things that as a young person in California, you learn things that you don't learn in Missouri. And you learn in Missouri things that I didn't learn. I've had to kind of catch up on a few things in Missouri history. But how many of you know what this is? That's a stream. And I can't tell you how many times I've seen this as a kid. That's in the bottom of the stream in the sand. Does anybody know what this is? Well, of course, I thought it was gold growing up in California. And they call it fool's gold or pyrite. And those are little flecks of pyrite, which are not valuable, but they look like gold. And you can collect big, you know, a lot of them if you want. But maybe you are aware of this, maybe not. But have you heard of the gold rush? Anybody? Growing up in California, you hear about this a lot. And I had no idea how much it really had to do with the founding of the state of California. But, you know, I've been to Sutter's Mill where it all happened January 24th, 1948. Now, most people think it was 49 because of the 49ers. But that's when the whole rush happened. The gold was actually discovered the year before. And there was still a bit of a rush, but they used a certain word there that ended up on the California seal. They call it Eureka. You see that right there? And that just means I found it. And you can see the kind of the guy digging for gold there on the seal, and you can see the bay and the mountains and the grizzly bear and all that. And then you can also see Minerva. You probably didn't know that's who that was, but she's the goddess of wisdom. So I'm not sure how she ended up that prominent on the seal, but she did. But Eureka, that's the big deal, is I found it. And then the 49ers was a big deal. And by the end, I just got some statistics for you. By the end of 1948, so the gold was discovered in the beginning, in January 48, what had happened was there was a mill. It was a sawmill. And in the trough, a lot of times they would move the wood with water. And in the trough, one of the guys that was working there just started noticing, and he thought it was pyrite at first, and then he realized it wasn't flakes, it was nuggets of gold in the trough that they were moving the logs in. That's how it was originally found. So he and the owner of the mill, they went and had it privately tested, found that it was gold. The owner of the mill didn't want it to get out because he wanted his logging business to stay in place. But eventually, people started talking about it. By the end of 1948, over 6,000 people had already come to California to look for gold. But news of the gold brought, in the end of this, the news of gold brought 300,000 people to California from the United States and abroad. They came from all over the world, actually. California became one of the few American states to go directly to statehood without being first a territory with the Compromise of 1850. So you realize this happened really fast. It was discovered in 48. They became a state in 1950. That's just because it exploded. The state exploded with people and money. I mean, a lot of the money stayed there, so you know, what are you going to do? If they got money, you're going to do what they want. San Francisco grew from a small settlement of about 200 residents in 1846 to a boomtown of 36,000 by 1852. Roads, churches, schools, and then I never realized the connection, but the Transcontinental Railroad was completed because of the gold rush. And that was 1869, so just a few years after it was discovered. And I was looking up some of the statistics. Those guys in the very first year, you know, finding the gold that was easy to find, says that they would collect large amounts of easily accessible gold, in some cases thousands of dollars worth every day. Even ordinary prospectors averaged daily gold finds worth 10 and 15 times the wages of a laborer on the East Coast. And a person could work for 6 months in the gold fields and find an equivalent of 6 years' wages back home. Isn't that amazing? It changed our country. And it changed, of course, California, made California actually a state. California had actually just gotten its freedom from Mexico the couple years before this. So it was a big deal. But all this talk about money, you know, you think about money and a lot of money. Money, money, money. What can money not buy? We always say it. Happiness. Love? Who said love? I'm not sure about love. I think happiness is true. I'm just kidding. But we all say that, right? But we need money. We need money for everything we do. Money, they call it the mother's milk of politics. I mean, but you need money in your very life to eat. You need money to pay the rent, the mortgage. You need money to feed your kids, to clothe them, get them to school. You need gas. You need a car. You need all that, right? And you wonder sometimes, you know, if it's all about money, and then you think about the allure of wealth, instant wealth that the gold rush brought. It's hard to even fathom, you know, the country like that growing, or a city growing from 200 to, what did I say that number was? Yeah, 36,000 in just 3 years. That's insane. That's why. That's probably why that fire, you probably never heard of this, but you ever hear of the fire of 1906, San Francisco fire? It's one of the greatest national disasters in the country. I mean, it wasn't even hardly a state for 2 years, and they have a fire that burns half of San Francisco down. It was probably because they threw it up so quick. Who knows? But regardless, money is one of those things that you talk to people and you think, you know, I mean, probably most of us don't consider ourselves wealthy, but compared to a lot of people in the world, we're wealthy. Did anybody hear in the news that Johnny Depp's $40 million in debt? $40 million? When I heard that, I said, $40 million? $40 million? So then I just started looking into this a little bit. He's suing his financial advisors over all this, and they're countersuing. And in their countersuit, he probably regrets suing them because in their countersuit, all this information came out. In the 17 years they managed his money, he made $650 million. And they are accusing him of manic spending. I can't imagine Johnny Depp being manic about anything, can you? Okay. They say at one point, he was spending $2 million a month. $2 million a month. How do you even do that? I'll tell you some of the ways you do that. He has 14 residences. He's had to sell some because of this debt, but he has 14 residences, including a chateau in France. He actually does, at one time, lived in a castle in right there in Hollywood. There's an actual castle he lived in. A four-island chain in the Bahamas. He has a 156-foot cash-guzzling yacht, it says, and this is in the lawsuit. These are actual numbers from the lawsuit. He has 12 Los Angeles storage facilities full of memorabilia, including 70 different collectible guitars, major artwork by major artists. He has 40 full-time employees that cost him about $300,000 a month. Round-the-clock security for himself, his two children, and various other family members that costs $150,000 a month more. And then at one point, he was spending $30,000 a month on wine flown to him from around the world. When you talk about wealth like that, and you think about what wealth is like, and it's hard for us probably to even imagine having that kind of money, let alone spending that kind of money. I mean, what is that even like? I have no idea. But in our own world, you know, the fact is most of us are rich, at least by global standards, we're rich. You're probably aware of this, but I was just looking at there's a list out there called the Global Rich List, which compares income in different parts of the world. And it says if you've made $58,000 this year, it's tax time, so I thought this would be appropriate. If you made $58,000 this time, then you make more than 99.8% of everyone on the planet. You may not feel rich compared to the rest of the world, but they say that the 34% of the world lives on $2 a day. And then if you try to add in some of those other figures, so if you made $40,000, you're in the upper 0.6%. If you made $20,000, you're in the upper 4%. Wait, did I get that wrong? Yeah. To most of us, though, that kind of money isn't really a lot of money. Most of us don't think of that as a lot of money. And really, those comparisons are difficult they're not really apples to apples because you're not really adding in cost of living. I think a more accurate comparison might be if you talked about what a day's wage was here compared to a day's wage might be in another country, a third world country or somewhere. But even that's going to vary because, you know, different ones of us even in this room probably make a drastic different amount in a day. The bottom line is this, though. The fact is we're rich compared to most of the world. I feel like I'm rich when I think about it compared to what I thought life would be like, or at least what it was like when I was growing up. I mean, I didn't realize that, you know, we didn't spend extravagantly. I mean, we didn't drink soda at the house. I mean, you grow up a certain way and you just don't know it's any different, you know, that kind of thing. But think about this, you know, you probably have a smartphone, at least a car, maybe two, sometimes three. Computer, maybe more than one, maybe a tablet, maybe a credit card, maybe even a roof over your head, indoor plumbing, a job. I mean, that's wealth, you know, in a lot of ways. Came across this article. It was funny. I wasn't going to use it, but it just cracked me up. It says this lady has studied this. She actually studies. She's a psychologist. She studies what's called neuroeconomics, and it's a study of how the brain makes decisions. So the economic part isn't necessarily related to money, although this article is. But it's about how our brains decide what to do with things. But what she said, this article, the title of the article is "Weird Things Money Does to Your Brain." Are you ready for this? Because y'all want money, right? Okay, just beware. It says here that money kills empathy. And all the people she studied here, she said over 80% of them said that if they were to be given $10 million, they would give most of it to charity. But then as they've studied people, especially lottery winners, they don't actually do that. They don't actually give more. It's actually people who have less give more. Go figure. And then they also said, just as a side note, people who do win money in the lottery usually are poorer after 2 years than they were before the winnings. Number two, I was going to show you all these. Oh, there's Johnny. Yeah. Weird things. Okay. Number two, losing money hurts, literally. She said that there's pain sensors in the brain that when you lose money, it actually physically causes you pain in your brain. I think that's pretty funny. She also said that, and I don't know if I agree with this necessarily, but the more money you make, the more you, oh no, this is probably true. The more money you make, the more you think about money. And she said that the more people made, that the money was on their minds more and more and more. It's kind of like one of those tests where they, anyway, it's too funny. Then she said this, which I've heard this before, that the brain treats credit different than cash. This is an interesting statistic. She said that, that companies know this, that we spend 12 to 18% more with a credit card than we do when we're paying cash. And I know other studies I've read, they say that there's something about having a certain amount of money or currency, whatever it is, in your hand and counting it out, it means more to you, of course, than just swiping a card. Because the card is not real. You don't feel it. You don't see it going out. You don't count it. It's kind of like the way the government's tricked us into paying our taxes, right? We don't really see the money going out, so we don't see what it is. And then a lot of us overpay a little bit, and then you get a check back from them, and you almost feel happy at tax time, right? Because you're not paying it. You're not actually giving them that dollar by dollar by dollar by dollar, so you don't feel it the same. This is an interesting one. The wealthy are perceived as evildoers. Now, she's not a Christian, the lady who wrote this, but here's what she wrote about that. She said that the poor enjoy watching the wealthy suffer because of the natural human tendency to envy. Isn't that interesting she would say that? I mean, it's not a Christian article. She may be a Christian, I don't know, but she just pointed out the fact that it comes down to human greed and envy. Then she said they also assume that the person didn't earn the money and they somehow don't deserve it, yet they feel like they do deserve it, even though they didn't work for it. It's just kind of funny. Here's where all this comes down to what we're going to be talking about tonight. And you may never have thought about this before, but the early Christians were poor. Did you know that? They didn't have anything. They didn't really have money. Now, in the very early church, in the book of Acts, we do hear about people selling property so that they could share it around each other. And Barnabas, who figures, you know, prominently in the scripture, he's one that's mentioned as selling property. And it's early in the book of Acts. It happens right after Stephen is stoned. And it's kind of a weird segue because it says then they were all helping each other out. And Barnabas owned some property and he sold it and gave the money to the church. And then it goes into that story about Ananias and Sapphira, how they had property also. They sold it and they wanted to look more generous than they actually were being. And so they told the church it was the whole amount that they sold it for, but it wasn't. And so it's an interesting story like that. But in general, the people weren't very wealthy. The fact is that the Christian religion spread among the masses, among the common people, super fast. And it wasn't the wealthy. The wealthy didn't come really into Christianity in mass until the time of Constantine, until the church was normalized and became the official state church. Then it became a popular thing for royalty to be part of the church. In fact, one of the things Constantine did is he had all of his army baptized as Christians, and then it was very fashionable, so a lot of people were getting baptized to be Christians. So it changed what it meant even to be a Christian at that point, and it became more of a status symbol than it was, you know, a commitment to Christ and a change of everything. So as we open the scripture here, we come across a very interesting scripture in James chapter 1, verse 9. And just like last week, when you read it, you think, is that really what it says? I mean, is that really what it means? So he says, believers who are poor have something to boast about, for God has honored them. Doesn't that seem backward to you? I mean, really, doesn't it? I mean, so what I love to do is I love to just compare different translations of the same scripture and see, well, maybe there's a different nuance here, and this particular translation, you know, writes it that way. This is a New Living Translation. So here you have the English Standard Version. This is, by the way, a newer translation, but it maintains the word order just like the King James did and the New Revised Standard, so it sounds more familiar to people like me who grew up with those versions. So it says, let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation. Doesn't that sound backward? Am I the only one who sees this? Okay, well, let's keep going. This version says, brothers and sisters who are poor should find satisfaction in their high status. I mean, isn't this a contradiction, an oxymoron? It just doesn't follow. What is he trying to say? Oh, I skipped one. Believers who are poor should be so glad that God considers them so important. What is that? Why is he saying this? Believers in humble circumstances ought to take pride in their high position. The Living Bible, which is it's an older paraphrase. A Christian who doesn't amount to much in this world should be glad, for he is great in the Lord's sight. What? The brother who is poor may be glad because God called him to true riches. That's the Phillips translation. So what is he saying here? Do you think he's saying that we ought to just be poor? And that poverty is better than riches? What is he saying exactly? I don't believe that what he's saying is if you're broke and you lost your job and can't pay your mortgage and your children are starving, that's awesome. I don't think that's really what he's saying. He's saying something here that I think we need to pick up on, but I don't think that's it. In fact, the Bible in a few places says you better take care of your family. That's your first priority. I thought we'd throw those up there just to give a balance there. And in 2 Thessalonians 3, it says, even while we were with you, this is Paul writing back to a church that he had founded. He said, we gave you this command. Those unwilling to work will not get to eat. Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's business. Oh, sorry. We command such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. As for the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good. Clearly, it's important to work. And taking care of your family, 1 Timothy says, but if someone does not provide for his own, especially his own family, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So I don't think that what James was really saying here is that poverty itself is the thing. I think, and we'll build on this, but I think what he was really saying is this, that you have intrinsic worth as a child of God far beyond your net worth. I think what he was saying is your worth isn't tied to your checkbook. We don't have checkbooks anymore, do we? Our bank account, you do? I know we have one. I have no idea where it is in the house. If I need a check for anything, which only happens every couple years, I have to ask Nicole. It's like I'm going to my mom, can I have a check? She's like, what do you need it for? I'm like, oh my gosh. God doesn't keep score the way we do. He doesn't. And I think that's what James is trying to point out here. Because the church is poor and because in their society, it was easy, just like a lot of times in our society, you see someone who's wealthy and you know, you may be jealous like that lady said in that study, but at the same time, you wonder if that success isn't somehow because they're better, right? You remember how it was, and you know people who have money growing up or whatever, and maybe their family had it, or you've probably had this happen where you're driving on the street and a kid rolls up in a $40,000 truck and acting like he's all that, and you're like, you know he did not buy that truck, right? His dad bought that truck, or mom, or some grandma, or somebody, but not him. But he feels like he's important because of what he's in. But that's the thing I think that James is saying is your worth is intrinsic. It's because you're a child of God, because he loves you, because he created you. You're important because of that, not because of how much money you have in your pocket. That's not it. He's not impressed with the things that we are impressed with. Our value system is not his value system. He's not brand conscious. He doesn't check that. He doesn't look at what kind of shoes you're wearing or clothes or what kind of bag you have or if you have designer labels. He really doesn't look at that. That's not what God cares about. We tend to equate success with character and money, yet that's not his measure. He doesn't do that. It's not about that for him. How many times has this happened with you guys where you maybe have met somebody and you thought they were a great person and a servant and just a regular nice person, then you find out they have money and you're surprised? Why are you surprised? Because you expect people to be better or different. And the fact is, God looks at us all the same. I heard this line when I was a kid, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I remember distinctly where I can see where I was sitting the first time I heard this, because I remember thinking, but I thought the cross was on the old rug on the hill. And I'm just a dork like that. And I remember thinking, and the preacher kept going on and on about how we're all equal and whatever. And I got it. I figured it out. But I never really applied it to this. And the fact is, no matter if you have money or not money, he accepts us all the same. And that's what James is trying to say. We are all equal in the eyes of Christ. He is God to all of us, and we are servants to him. And it goes the other way too. If you don't have money, you're still who God loves. He loves us all the same. James says that we should rejoice, and he says we should rejoice. And what I think he's saying is we rejoice in the fact that we know the Lord. We rejoice in the fact that we're forgiven of our sins. We rejoice in the fact that we have brothers and sisters in Christ. We rejoice in the fact that our value system is not the same as the world, and we're not held to that standard anymore. It's really a sense of freedom to know that you do not have to impress people, at least with those kind of things anymore, because you know who you are. I mean, who you are should be separate from and independent from all those other things. All of that stuff's superficial anyway. None of it matters, ultimately. I think what he's saying is that there are no second-class members of God's family. We are all equal. We're part of his family because we're part of his family, because he died for each of us the same, and none of the rest of that matters. Whether you have money or not money, whether you have a job, good job or not a good job, whether you wear fancy clothes or don't wear fancy clothes, none of that matters to him. It may matter in your social circle, but not him. Not him. I think about this. Your present condition does not determine your final destination. The fact is, who you are in Christ is set no matter what. No matter where you are in your financial situation, your spiritual situation can be set and sure and permanent no matter what. None of the rest of that matters. Some people have things, you know, you know how life is. Some people have things given to them. Some people have worked for it, and you don't know how they got it. And I had a weird experience. We lived in Minnesota at the time, and in St. Paul, there's a really kind of fancy right downtown part of St. Paul, and one of the guys at church, he was a board member at the church, and he was a jeweler. I mean, he was a repair guy. He did the repair of jewelry. And so we were going to have lunch one day, and he told me, come meet him down at the jewelry store. So I go down. I was probably dressed something like this, maybe. I don't know. And, it was snow on the ground, so I probably had a coat on. But I remember going up, and it was a really, really fancy jewelry store. You know the difference, right? Not just like a regular jewelry store, a fancy jewelry store. And I didn't even think about it because I knew Greg, and I thought, Greg said to come to the jewelry store, right? So I walk up. It was one of those that's on the corner of a real fancy circle thing. So I walked up, and I could see the people in there. They were very, very, it was like Rodeo Drive looking in there. I'm just saying. They were $1,000 suits, the whole bit. And I'm looking at them, and I go to open the door, and it was locked. And I'm like, it's like 11:30. I mean, it's open, but the door is locked. So I didn't mean to do this. I just grabbed the door thinking it was open. You know how you do that and it just kind of rattles? You know, and a couple of them look up and then they look right down. What the heck is going on? You know, and I'm looking at him. And this guy was working in a case like right here. And so I'm looking, I'm like, can you not see me? I'm right here. You know, and it's one of those where the glass is like that thick. And so I just knocked on it and he looked at me and he said, can I help you, sir? I'm like, yeah, you could open the door. I mean, I was like, what's going on? You know, and he said, well, do you have business in here? I'm like, is this a jewelry store or not? You know, and he's like, well, yes. Can you afford anything in here? I mean, he literally said that to me. And I started laughing. I'm like, you know what? Probably not. But I'm not here to buy anything. I'm here to see Greg. And he's like, the jeweler? I said, yeah. And he goes, well, there's an you can go around the side here to the entrance on the outside. And I said, right then I could see Greg like through there. In his little area back there. I said, or I could just walk right through here, right? You know? And he said, well, I guess you could do that. And he let me in and let me walk through, and they all stared at me the whole way through. And I just started laughing, you know, not out loud. I wasn't trying to be a jerk, but I was like, oh my gosh, you know? And then Greg's like, oh, I'm so sorry. I meant to tell you to come to the other side because, you know, he said, usually people buy by appointment or you're a known customer already. You know, I'm like, oh my goodness sakes. I've never been in a place like that. And so I was talking with a friend of mine about it at the church, and he was our music minister. He's about 6'5", you know, black guy. And he said, you know what's funny? He goes, I had that happen one time there too. He goes, and they let me in. I'm like, what? He goes, yeah, they let me in. They thought I played for the Timberwolves. No lie. He goes, and I didn't know if I should be offended because they were being racist and like, wait, oh, so the only way I could have money enough to be in here is if I'm a professional athlete. And at the same time, I'm like, you guys are so, you know, it's just, but here's the thing. Here's what Norm, that Norm was the other guy. Norm said, he goes, well, here's the thing. We're who we are no matter what they think or not. Isn't that true? I mean, does that change my salvation? No. I mean, I didn't even get close to losing it. I thought it was funny, but it was funny. But still, right? Who are you? Are you who you are in Christ or not? Is it based on your bank account or not? I mean, in the end, what does that matter? Because we're all saved the same. Our present condition does not determine our final destination. What determines this is whether or not you know Jesus. I mean, Ephesians 2:8-9 says, "It is by grace you're saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, lest any man should boast." That's how we all get there. Nobody gets there any other way. That's all it. Now, should we work hard? Yeah, you should work hard. Should you save? Yes. You should invest. You should pay your tithes. You should give offerings. You should support missions. You should be frugal as you can. But the poorest Christian is richer than the richest man in the world. I wrote that, and then I thought, well, unless the richest man in the world is a Christian. But the point is, it's about being about knowing Christ that is your final, that your net worth should be determined on that above anything else. And the next two scriptures are interesting, what James writes to the rich. He said, those who are rich should boast that God has humbled them. They will fade away like a little flower in the field. The hot sun rises and the grass withers and the little flower droops and falls and its beauty fades away. And in the same way, the rich will fade away with all of their achievements. That sounds kind of harsh. And I think what he's trying to say is the fact that money can complicate your life, but in the end, it fades away. We all need it. We all want it. We have to have it to get along. But money itself isn't the answer to everything. But it's also not the root of all evil. It's really a tool that you choose how to use. And if you work and earn it or are blessed with it, it's how you use it. I mean, greed is one of those things that, you know, those people who were judgmental about the rich people, I mean, that greed, that never enough. I mean, money itself can be so intoxicating. You know, 1 Timothy also says the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people, craving money, have wandered away from the true faith and pierced themselves with many sorrows. I don't know Johnny Depp, or really, I don't know much about him, honestly. I'm not a fan. You know, I don't really follow his life or anything. I just, doing that little research I did, I realized he'd been at least, well, he's been married a couple times. I know, I didn't put it in here. His last marriage is costing him $7 million. Doesn't make you happy though, right? He doesn't seem like a particularly happy guy, and maybe he is. But there's that lie that if you have more of it, you're more happy. I don't know if any of you have experienced this before, but I've been to some very poor places in the world, and they're happy. They're content. It has nothing to do with the wallet. It's about your spiritual condition and the condition of your life. I think what James is saying is that money can give you such a false sense of security, but in the end, it all blows away. It all burns up. It's all gone. In the end, the money itself doesn't follow us to heaven. It's not like that. Nothing wrong with Christians being rich. And the world's always going to have people who are wealthy and people who are not. It's always going to be that way. Wealth itself isn't wrong. I do believe this. I heard this a few years ago, that we're blessed to be a blessing. Have you ever seen this bumper sticker? Remember that? Remember the 90s when bumper stickers were big? And then this one was out, and then somebody put one out that said, "He who dies still dies." And you had to know this one to get that one. But yeah, the sad thing is, yeah, people, either way. But I do believe that we're blessed to be a blessing. I believe that God blesses us so that we can share that. Think about how many wealthy Christians have changed the world for the better. Do you think the abolitionist movement would have happened without Christians? First of all, not. But then secondly, with the money of Christians donating and making that happen. Think about how many hospitals and orphanages and clinics worldwide have been built by Christians who God has blessed, or they've earned this money to give, and sponsored missionaries and founded colleges and schools and endowed scholarships and built churches. It's amazing. The church needs people who give at every level. I mean, that's the way God has intended it to be. And everybody's serving God in their own way with their own capacity. That's how it's supposed to be. I think what James is talking about is, you know, there's the fact is people with money can feel maybe boastful or proud, but a Christian wouldn't, because a Christian would realize it was a blessing from God in the first place and be grateful. In the end, the rich man, the poor man, they stand exactly the same place at that foot of the cross where the ground is level. You know, appearances can be so deceiving. You know, I was thinking about this. I've thought about it a lot, that experience in St. Paul, because it was so, it just cracked me up, you know, because I wondered what they thought as they were looking at this guy rattling the door, because I really didn't know. I didn't know, you know. I mean, had I done that and known, that would have been a different situation. But, you know, I'm looking at some of the people working in there were kids. I mean, they were 20s, you know, and I thought, they can't have their own money yet. You know what I mean? They can't be their own self-made, and who knows, you know, but the thing is this, the bottom line is this, we're all dependent on God's grace, all of us dependent on God's grace, all of us. I heard this story once about this rich man. He'd been a good man, and he'd been good with his money, and he'd been generous, and so in praying to God, he just was bargaining with God, and he said, God, I think it, you know, I know the rule is we don't take our money with us, but if you would allow me. And God said, you know what? Okay, I'll let you. You can only bring one suitcase. That's it. That's my rule, one suitcase. So he passes away. He gets up there, and he's struggling with the suitcase. It's full of gold bars, and he gets up to the gates, and Peter stops him and says, what are you doing? This has to stay outside. And the man says, but no, I had this special arrangement with God. He made a special dispensation for me. And so Peter calls up and checks, and sure enough, he did. He goes, okay, well, I got to inspect it. I can't just let you take it in. So he looks in there, and he's like, what are you bringing pavement here for? You ever heard that? Think about that for a second. The streets are made of gold. What we value so much is really worthless in the eyes of God, because what matters is you. He wants your heart. I heard this too once before, just that the idea that, you know, it's one thing to get money, but make sure it doesn't get you. All in all, God wants you. He wants you. And when it says that the poor are to be treasured, it's because he has a relationship with you. Things we value on earth aren't the things that God values at all. I want you to shut your eyes for a second. I don't know anybody's net worth in here. I don't want to know. I mean, it's important, but it's not like I don't need to know. Here's what I do know. I know your spiritual worth, every single one of you, because it's the same as mine. There's a God in heaven who created you for a relationship with you, and you were valuable enough for him to send his only son to die so that he could have that relationship with you, starting now and lasting into eternity. But we live in a world that we need finances, and we need medical care, and that costs money, and our kids need clothes, and we need food, and we need things. Life runs on finances and money, so you wonder, God, some of you may be in a situation right now where finances are a big struggle and maybe even a challenge to your faith right now. Maybe some of you have found that the striving after money is becoming a god in and of itself. And maybe even just hearing these stories or going over the scripture has kind of made you think twice about that. The most important thing I want to leave with you tonight is this, that God's economy isn't built on dollars and cents. It's built on you and a relationship with you. And if you have not had that, or haven't, maybe your relationship with him hasn't been as close as it's been in the past, that's what he desires more than anything. More than anything. Father, I pray for these in this room tonight. I ask God that truth would sink deep down in their hearts, and that they would sense and feel that worth that can only come from you tonight. God, that they would feel a connection to you that goes beyond whatever need they're in the middle of, whether it's physical or financial or emotional or relational or spiritual. But instead, God, that they would be able to reach out to you and you'd meet them right here and right now. I'm going to leave you with this. If you wouldn't mind just staying for a few minutes and telling them what you need. If maybe you feel like you've slipped a little bit, tell them that. If you're in a situation where you are blessed, thank him for that. I just want you to take a few minutes and make sure that relationship's where it needs to be before you go tonight. God bless you.